this evening. We are in John chapter 6, as promised. If you don't mind, I don't think I can do two chapters, but I'm fairly certain, with the Lord's help, we'll do one. So let's do John chapter 6. And Lord, as we pause once again to ask for your blessing on these words, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, and strengthen our spirits so that we can walk with you. Lord, these words teach us so wonderfully how a Christian life is supposed to be lived. And we want to know that, and we want to make you proud, and we want to be fruitful for you in this life. So help us to do so as we build our spirits up in the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the sea. What things are we talking about? In chapter 5, you remember Jesus was, in a sense, doing battle with the Jews who weren't sure who he was, and so he offered four witnesses to who he was and to his authority and to his power. And so after these things, he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and he went actually to be alone. He often got away to be alone, and this is often something that is necessary, as we see in verse 2. Very often what happens is the inconvenience of ministry can interrupt with your life, in a sense, and you have to be okay with that, so long as you're spiritually ready to do whatever you're called upon to do in the ministry. Jesus knew this, and so he was able to get aside. And, you know, we talk about going and taking trips for us. I take trips, and it's necessary. It's very necessary to step aside from what's happening here to get a clear perspective. It's very important. I don't know if you can understand that or if you can realize it, but it's so very important. And what Jesus is doing here is much the same thing. To get aside from the work that's constantly in his face, if you will, and being able to get refreshed through his Father, and he would spend time with the Lord. And that's with his Father. And that's what is happening here. He went away, no doubt, to be alone. In verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And so, as I said, often ministry can become very inconvenient, meaning it's just there. It's always there. There's always a need. There's always someone who needs prayer, always someone who has something going on in their life and they need some help. And if we're not prepared personally, spiritually, we have nothing to offer anyone else. And so it has to be that we become strengthened in our personal, private lives. That's how we can be helpful to others. So if you want to be part of the ministry, work on your private life. Start there. And this great multitude followed him. He thought he was going to be alone, but the multitude followed him. And the reason they followed him is because they saw these signs which he performed, those who were diseased. All of them were being healed. Wherever he would go, someone was being healed. A miracle was happening. And so these crowds just kept following him. Perhaps they were curious as to who he was, as to how far was he going to take this. Perhaps they were just interested in the show, the event. You know, did you hear what he did last week? Did you hear what he did last night? Amazing, should have been there. Oh, I'm not missing it this time. And so it became a bit of a show for a lot of people, as we're going to see as this chapter develops. They weren't all following him for the right reasons. And they were more or less following him for the event of it all, more than the spiritual benefit of it. And so Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And this Passover feast, if you remember, is the second one we're seeing in the Gospel of John now. If you recall, this Passover feast is one where all of the Jews needed to return to Jerusalem for, especially the male Jews. They had to return and worship at Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover. And that could have been one reason why the multitudes were so large. People were coming from the area. They were kind of hearing the word that this fellow was doing these things, and so they had their ear to the rail, so to speak, wanting to know where he was. Well, they heard that he was around, and now they're gathering around him. And they were already pilgriming to their Jerusalem destination. And so Jesus lifted up his eyes. Remember, he's up on the mountain now with his disciples. And he sees this group coming over in verse 5, lifted his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, can you put yourself in this scene for a moment? There he is with the 12 apostles, and probably a group of others who were following along as well. And they're sitting on the mountain, and they're looking down, and they see the multitudes coming. He knows why they're coming. He knows they're coming to witness something new. Others are coming. They want to hear him speak. The things that he says ministers to them. And so they came. They wanted to hear. And Jesus, looking down, he's got his disciples around him, and he says, "Where do you think we can buy enough food to feed that many people?" Now, this is really a great little scene. Interesting, too, he turns to Philip. You don't often see that in the other Gospels, how he sort of had a relationship with all of them. Typically, we hear of the big three, you know, Peter, James, and John. That's usually the ones involved in all these stories. But here we see Philip just listening in or sitting in and watching the group come. And Jesus says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Why Philip? Some have suggested it was Philip because he was from that region. Philip, you know where the Wawas are. Where would you go to buy enough bread for these fellows? You know, perhaps there's an Acme near. We can go and order a whole, you know, truckload of food for these people. So where might we find these things? But this, he said, verse 6, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Do you find that odd? In other words, Jesus didn't have to ask Philip where he was going to buy this food. He already knew that he was going to do this miracle, but yet he did it anyway. He brought them to this place of anxiety. Can you imagine Philip thinking and scratching his head and, "Lord, how in the world are we? Oh, no, you're not asking us to do this, are you?" He let the anxiety level come up just a bit. It was just a test. Just wanted to see what you would do. Oh, but sometimes doesn't the Lord allow that to happen in our lives? Knowing full well he knows exactly how he's going to get you out of it. He knows exactly what you're going to have to go through before he sends the help. But he wants you to feel the anxiety. He wants you to feel that stress, not because he's sadistic. That's not it at all. He's testing you, meaning he's purifying you. He's bringing something to the surface in your life. That something is faith. It's confidence. And you're being built up in your faith by watching what he does. Now, think of what this does to Philip. Philip, if he is from this area, and we know that he was, he's thinking, "Well, let's see, where can I bring?" And suddenly, his mind starts going. Isn't that typically what we do when we're faced with troubles? We try to solve it. Normal. It's very human of us to try and solve it. So, Philip, give it your best shot. How are you going to solve this massive problem? Wouldn't you say it's beyond even your resources, homeboy? I mean, this is your hometown. Isn't this beyond your resources? Yeah, it's a bit beyond your resources, but give it your best shot. And so Philip, no doubt, is, you know, racking his brain, figuring, how are we going, where are we? It's impossible. It's impossible. Not only, notice that he says, "Where shall we buy bread?" Not how shall we buy. They didn't have the money to buy this bread. They were taken to the limits of their resources, no doubt, just at the thought of this. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have just a little. 200 denarii would be equivalent to half a year's salary. A half year's salary isn't enough to feed these people. How are we going to feed them? Well, it's impossible. That's what he was saying. Lord, it's impossible. We can't buy this kind of stuff. Well, that's the idea of bringing us to our limits, bringing us to the place where it's beyond me, Lord. I can't do it. Well, I was waiting for you to say that. And that's what he was saying here. Well, Andrew, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Well, that's true, Andrew. And Andrew is notorious for bringing people to Jesus. I don't know if you know that. He's whenever we see Andrew, he's always got his hand on someone to say, here, you talk to him, Lord. I've got people in my ministry that do that. They don't really feel they have the courage or the words to say, so they just drag people to me and drop them off in my office and say, fix him or fix her. And that's perfectly all right. But there's going to come a time when those people are going to miss that middle step and just start helping people on their own, because that's what we try to teach people. Remember, my job is to equip you to do the work that I do. I'm really working myself out of a job. That's the idea. Of course, I know that there are going to be many others come right behind you, but all of us ultimately are the ministry, and we are the ministers. And our job is to help one another as we continue to grow, and that's exactly what's happening here. Andrew brings it, I got this guy, he's got some bread, he's got a few fishes, but what are they among so many? But when those few resources are in my hands, it's really nothing. It isn't until we put them in the hands of the Lord. Now we've got something. You take Jesus plus you or your resource, you've got something there. And Jesus wants us to take whatever we have and bring them to him and watch what he does with it. I love these kinds of stories of faith. It's always inspiring to me. As I was studying for this, I was reminded of some things the Lord showed me, and I was encouraged by it. Well, here's this young man who has very little. He has nothing much at all. And Andrew offers it and says, I mean, here's the thing. He's offering some other guy's lunch. Have you ever done that? You know, he took the food right out of the kid's mouth. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. So they all sat down. Notice the scene here. John specifically says there was a lot of grass there, and he had them sit down. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And you think of the good shepherd here, as this is the scene that John seems to be painting for us here. But he makes them sit down. And we know that they actually sat down in groups of about 50, and he divided them all up. There was an order to it. And that tells us that the Lord is a God of order. If I may say it a different way, he's a God of government. He governs. And he likes government. He created government. And so we see him here organizing and putting everything in order. Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion, but of order. He doesn't like confusion. And so he tries to bring order where there was chaos. Here's this crowd of 5,000 people. They're just following Jesus. They don't even know that they're hungry, perhaps. Perhaps he noticed this need even before it came up. And he decides to make them eat. And so he trains them to anticipate that God was going to do something in this situation. Anticipate it. And he's teaching his disciples, anticipate that I'm going to appear and do something for you. And so Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them first, notice, to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so here is perhaps this idea that Jesus was establishing this rule of order or this rule of government, and he wanted it to go down that way. Instead of putting out a buffet table, all right, everyone, two lines, and everyone go down each side and grab what you want. He wanted there to be this order. That's the only thing that I can see here, and that there had to be that sort of order. And I think that's the way he wants our churches to run as well. I don't believe he likes chaos. And that's the context of Paul writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a church that was out of order. And they were basically doing whatever they wanted, and they were offending people along the way. And so Paul writes and he says, you got to be more creative in your discipline of your service, your order of service. Take care of things. And that, as you read through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that's really what he was talking about, trying to bring the church to some place of proper order. And so he takes these loaves, He breaks them, gives thanks, and then distributes them. And once again, we see they were in the hands of Jesus, and that's where the difference was. We give it to Jesus, and he makes something happen because of it. Notice something also, that they ate as much as they wanted. And to me, that's amazing in that the miracle would have lasted as long as there was the need. This was that type of a miracle, a very unique miracle. And it made me think of that story in 2 Kings in chapter 4 where the widow came to Elijah and said, I'm about done. I've got nothing left but this little bottle of oil. And Elijah said, I'll tell you what, you go out and get all of the pots and pans you can find. Grab as many of them as you can. Get your buckets, get your clay pots. You know, you bring a wheelbarrow. You can do whatever you want. Fill them up. If you don't have enough, go borrow some from your neighbors. Bring them to your house and close the door behind you. Ultimately, whatever you can fit in your room. And then he said, just start filling the pots with that little bottle of oil. And the oil just kept running and running and running and running until mom said to her two boys, quick, give me another pot. And they said, we're out of pots. And then the oil ran out. That was as far as it went, as long as they had pots to put it in. And then the oil ran out. And I guess the lesson to be learned is once you get that thing rolling, man, don't stop. Just keep it going. Borrow the pots. Do whatever you have to. And then he tells her, go and sell what you have. Sell your oil and pay your debts and live off the rest. And so there was so much there that she was able to get out of debt and save her family. And the idea is God knows what we need. And here we see Jesus knew exactly how much was needed, but there was plenty left over. As we read in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. What? You just created a miracle, and you're worried about wasting a little bread? Doesn't it seem odd to you? Well, Jesus may be generous, but he's also frugal. He's also frugal in that he didn't want to waste anything. Nothing was going to be wasted. Why waste it if he made it? Very important lesson for us to learn. Money doesn't grow on trees, in other words, and neither do miracles. And so you want to be careful, is what he's telling his disciples. And don't take for granted the things that God gives you. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And by the prophet, they refer specifically to what Moses promised in the book of Deuteronomy, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. What did that mean? Well, Moses was the one who prayed and God brought manna in the wilderness. Manna was their way of making bread in the desert. They had no means to grow crops. They couldn't grow wheat or barley. And so how were they going to eat? Well, manna appeared miraculously for the whole time that they were wandering in the wilderness. When they were tired of the manna, God brought quail, and they had quail to go with the bread. So they ate pretty well, miraculously. And so here we see Jesus now providing this miracle meal in the middle of nowhere. So this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. They were looking for the prophet. Of course, Moses wasn't the only one who predicted that. Also, we know that Ezekiel predicted that God would satisfy the children and that it would happen here in Jerusalem. And so we know that the prophet was coming. This also is the sign of the Messiah. He would come and do such things. Therefore, it says, they gathered them up. I'm sorry. The men wanted, in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In other words, this guy had such a great ability to create things out of nothing. Let's just make him king. And if this is the prophet, Well, then his job is to take control of the country. And that'll get rid of this Roman problem that we have. So let's just make him king. Jesus wanted no part of that. He had no political ambitions. It wasn't his intention to change the governments of this world. That wasn't his plan. That wasn't his purpose at all. He didn't come to this world for political clout. He came to save mankind from their sins. It had nothing to do with him taking the kingship at this point. And verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now we know from the other Gospels, the Gospel of Mark in particular, where it was Jesus who actually sent them into the Galilee, into the sea, in their boat. Just, you guys go to the other side, I'll meet you there. That was the idea. And so they got into the sea, and they sailed toward Capernaum. And it was dark by this time. Then the sea, verse 18, arose because a great wind was blowing. And these storms are pretty notorious, apparently, in the Sea of Galilee. I've never seen one. I've only heard of them and read of them, and that they can become quite deadly if you're caught out on the sea. And they come up quite quickly, and that you don't even know they're coming, and suddenly they're there. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And of course, I would imagine if they were truly afraid, and we know from the other gospel stories with greater detail that they were petrified. In fact, one gospel said they thought he was a ghost, and so they didn't know what to think. We see them straining as they were rowing. Another gospel said that Jesus watched as they were straining. Again, he let their anxiety level come up to a certain degree, and that they were certain that they were going to perish, and the Lord let it happen before he started to walk toward them in the midst of this storm. And I think that sometimes that is how we can feel in the Christian life, that it's just too hard to go on. We're going to sink, we're going to die, we're going to drown. I think it's that way also in the ministry. I know you get the impression that, you know, Pastor Frank and any pastor, really, he's got it all together. You know, there's nothing that troubles him. You know, he's got all things. He's been a Christian for so long, never does a trial come his way. You couldn't be further from the truth. There are times when I get angry or get concerned. You should have seen me in the airport yesterday, whenever it was, when they didn't do anything the way I wanted them to do it. And it was a real trick to keep from becoming a terrorist in that moment. But fortunately, I didn't do that. But it's not a place to be a terrorist, by the way, if you're wanting to be one at that moment. But there are times when you just feel like it's too hard. I can't do it any longer. It's just frustrating. And here we see these men straining. Why were they there? The Lord told them to go there. They weren't there on a whim. It wasn't their idea. It was the Lord that said, get in the boat and go to the other side. Did he know that a storm was coming up? Probably. It's probable he may have just called for the storm. You know, I think my boys, they've learned a little something from that bread thing, the whole fish and the loaves thing. I think they've progressed. Let's see what this next test does for them. You will see a storm, and a storm comes across, and suddenly they're straining, and they're rowing, and they're pulling, and they're pulling. You know, sometimes the ministry can seem like there's so much happening, so many good things are going on. But then there are other times when you're rowing and rowing and rowing and you don't see any results at all. Here they were rowing 3-4 miles. That's only partway across the sea. They didn't make it, and they were no doubt straining for hours according to the other Gospels. And it just seems that that's the way it is. And so we call out to the Lord, and he says, don't worry. You're doing exactly what I've told you to do. You're not doing anything wrong. You're not in sin. Have you ever thought that? When everything's going contrary to what you planned, I must be in sin. I've done something wrong. This is terrible. No, the anxiety level is brought up for a reason. And someone once said that when you feel as if the temperature's getting too hot, always keep in mind that it is the Lord who has his hand on the thermostat. He's always the one in control of those things. He wants us to be tested. He wants us to see how we will respond and watch how faith and trust get brought to the surface. So trust him. Well, then they willingly received him into the boat. And notice this. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Isn't that great? Work in the ministry is so much easier when Jesus is in the boat. Make sure you keep him in the boat. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. In other words, they're smelling something fishy in Denmark. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread before or after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And there was no rest for him, though he tried to get away. By this time, the crowds were already pressing. This is probably about halfway, if not less than halfway, into his ministry, and they were already pressing him, and he couldn't find any places to be alone. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And that was the question, but that's not what he answered. He answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, their question to him was, how did you come here? His answer had to do with how they came there, not how he came there. It doesn't matter what you think of me because I already know you're not here for the right reason. Notice that's what he says in verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the signs and believed, really, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And because of that, you've missed the point of the whole experience of the loaves and the fishes. You've missed the point. And that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, there are things in this world that are more important than your daily life. There are things in this world that are more important than your physical health, than your physical well-being. There are many things that are more important than certain things, but this one thing, this one main point about Jesus in your life is the single most important thing that you need to be concerned with. And if you don't have that one point right, you'll always be hungry. It's similar to the story he had with the woman at the well. You'll always be thirsty. You can drink of that water if you want, but you will always be thirsty. But if you take the water that I'm offering you, you won't thirst any longer. You can experience life, but that part of your life will be settled. It'll be done with and finished. The same thing he's saying with the bread. You're always going to be hungering for something more until you get this one point. And you guys have missed the point. You're chasing me for the wrong reason. You just want more bread. You want to eat more. You want to make me king so that you can get rid of the Romans. You never have to worry about where you're going to get your next meal. But you missed the point. You can be full with food the rest of your life, and when you die, you're going to hell. And that's what's important. You're missing the point. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Once again, you're missing the point. You see, they're talking here about some kind of religious work. Look, just give me a formula. Give me something that I can easily just do, and I'll do it. Whatever it is, you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Perhaps some of them were thinking, just tell us what you want us to do so we can eat. Can we get this over with? Sometimes I think there's a problem there. Some of the missions, you know, that's how they do things. We'll let you eat, but first you have to sit through a sermon. all right, tell me what you got to say. Now, can we eat? And it misses the point, I think. They miss the point altogether. Jesus fed them, and he fed all of these people. He didn't ask, what's your affiliation? What's your background? What sort of sins are you involved in? He didn't ask any of it. He fed them all, no strings attached. I kind of like that sort of a thing. And perhaps through that good deed, those good deeds, perhaps he may have an opportunity to speak with some, and some will believe. And that's sort of the approach that we like to take as well when we do things out in the community. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And remember, they ask, what shall we do? What are the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe. Believe. This is the work of God, to believe in him that whom God has sent. That's the only work that is sufficient for salvation. Nothing else is good enough. Imagine this being the only requirement for one's right standing with God. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Therefore, they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, and this manna, of course, was an everyday sort of a thing. Jesus wasn't feeding them every day. This was just a one-time thing. I mean, Moses was the great one. He fed us every day. What sign will you perform? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And it was really God's miracle. It wasn't Moses' miracle. He was just the instrument. That's what Jesus is saying. Moses didn't give it. It came from my Father in heaven. And what's more, he's giving you me. He's giving you this spiritual bread that you need for salvation. It's the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not the bread of God is it. It's a he. It's a person. The bread of God is Jesus. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Remember the woman at the well. Lord, give me this water that I may not have to go and draw water from this well again. Give us this bread. We don't want to go hunting for it all the time. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread. Give us this bread. I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Listen, he's saying, your need is not a physical need. It's a spiritual need. It's a spiritual need. Boy, we need to catch that. It's a spiritual need that we all have. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. In other words, you don't believe that I'm all your need, that I'm all you need. You don't believe that I'm good for your spiritual life. You don't believe it. And so what can I do if you won't believe it? I've told you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this, of course, is Jesus' humility, his desire that he's going to live for the Father. He's living for God. And this is his purpose for coming here, to give his life at the request of the Father. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I would call this passage a passage that is sort of destroys the doctrine of Calvinism. The doctrine of Calvinism is basically tells us that God is the only one who draws us to his Son, and we can only be saved if God saves us first, and everyone else is basically damned. But here, it seems he opens it up to the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. Can you imagine if someone wants to say, I want to believe in Jesus Christ, but if you're not one that is elect of God or you're not one chosen of God, I'm sorry, you can't come. Here, Jesus says, I'll not stop anyone from coming. I'll not stop anyone from believing. And whosoever will believe in me shall be saved, is basically what he's saying, what John 3:16 says. You must believe, and you have to come, and you have to believe that everyone, verse 40, who sees the Son and believes may have everlasting life. Everyone. And everyone has permission to come. For he died for the whole world, not just for a few. In fact, he says, this is the will of God. This is the will of him who sent me. Similar to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all should come to repentance, everyone. So whosoever will believe, whosoever will come and believe in me, whosoever will drink, let him drink. The offer is to anyone who will, not just to those who are the elect. And that is just a slight little difference, but it's created huge problems in many people in the way they think and how they would approach salvation. And really, that's where the great debate is with these camps, and that is in the area of what we call soteriology, or the study of salvation, how someone is saved. We're saved by God's call, but we're also saved by our work of faith. We must believe. This is the work that we must perform. As Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe. That has to happen. And if we don't believe, then we cannot be saved. God can call, as many are called, few are chosen, but we have to believe. Then in verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Again, this shows the natural mind perfectly clear here. The natural mind can't grasp that. What do you mean? You're the bread from heaven. All they're thinking is physical. They're not thinking spiritual. Well, they can't think spiritually. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then? Then he says, I've come down from heaven. It's not possible. And the reason it's not possible for them to grab it is because it requires a divine revelation. And they're unable to see it, or they're unwilling to see it. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned, or if you will, received from the Father, comes to me. Once again, God calls, God reveals the truth, but we must believe it. And if we don't believe it, then that falls upon us. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, meaning Jesus is the representative of God, the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's pretty simple, right? It's crystal clear. You want to live forever? You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to believe in Jesus. Well, you go to John's epistles, the first John. First John, he said, you could say that you have the Father without the Son, but that's not possible. You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot say you believe in the Father. You have no relationship there. You could say you believe in him, but there's no relationship. The only way you can have a relationship is through Jesus Christ. And that's what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so you have to go through Jesus Christ. Either Jesus meant what he said, or he was cuckoo. And we believe he meant what he said. He understood it. He was the one from heaven. He has every right to say it. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Quite simply, in verse 48, I am the bread of life. John has a series of seven I am statements of Jesus. This is one of them. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. It didn't give them any life. They're dead. This is the bread, meaning I am the bread, which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Again, this is a metaphor, a figure of speech, something that the people of this day would have been very accustomed with. in that most people in that day didn't read. They learned things through stories, and the stories had to be told in such a way that they could relate, the very common person could relate to it. And so how can you not relate to bread? That's as common as it gets. And basically he's saying, you got to eat bread. But if you eat bread, this bread's going to keep you hungry. But if you eat me as the spiritual bread, I promise you, you'll not hunger again. And you've got to think spiritually, because that's how he's talking here. He's speaking spiritually. In fact, these next few verses, you must think spiritually or you're going to think cannibalism. So listen to what he says here. He said, I am the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. I'm giving my body, my flesh, and you have to eat this flesh. If you don't eat this flesh, you're not going to be saved. So you kind of have to eat it. And this is getting gross. He's leading up to this. Notice how he's leading them into this. They were a little bit confused earlier when he was claiming just to be the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And they were saying, oh, well, I don't know if we're comfortable with that. No, really, I'm the bread of life. I don't know. All right, well, let me make it a little more difficult for you. You're going to have to eat the bread of life. Oh, no, this is not happening. Well, think about it. The Jews wouldn't eat pork. And now this is taking them over the top, seriously. In verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It sounds crazy to the natural mind. To the natural mind, it sounds crazy. Think about what the non-believer thinks when they come to our communion service and we say we're eating the body and blood of Christ. They can't get it. This is a sick group of people here. Then Jesus said to them, again, he's getting harder and harder. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Boy, do you see the difficulty here? And I'm purposely pressing on because he comes to a conclusion here, a point. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Does that sound cannibalistic? Jesus, of course, was not a cannibal, nor was he espousing cannibalism. He was simply saying, he was talking metaphorically and referring to the need for a spiritual life and sustenance that will satisfy the deepest part of us. He wasn't talking about eating food, otherwise he would say the bread is enough. Do you understand? It's a spiritual thing he's saying. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, spiritually speaking, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So this feeding on the Lord, do you understand what that means in a spiritual sense, and are you doing it? Are you feeding upon the Lord? Every aspect of your life involves him. I can't think of going a day without eating. I go one meal and I start getting a headache. Just thinking about it. I don't even have to do it. I just think about it and my stomach starts growling. Just talking about it, I'm having hunger pains. By the way, I think I put on 5 pounds in Hungary. The goulash. Oh. Anyway, man does not live by goulash alone. This is the bread which came down from heaven, verse 58. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Oh, with the spiritual mind, you can understand it. If you don't understand it, then perhaps God is inviting you this evening to give your life to Jesus Christ, to believe in him. Believe in him, and you'll get it. Because I can promise you, we don't eat Jesus. We don't drink his blood. But we understand what this means. It means he died for our sins, and we live off of him now. We have spiritual life because of what Jesus did for us. And if not for him, we would still be dead like you. But you can join us by believing, and then the lights will come on. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And those of you who've been to Israel, you were in that synagogue. One of the most moving times you'll have on this planet, I think, and doing a Bible study in that particular synagogue where our Jesus said these things. Isn't that something? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and here it comes, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, this kind of talk will definitely thin out the crowds, if you know what I mean. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Yeah, it would. I mean, we have the benefit of the Gospels. We have the benefit of the Word of God. We understand what happened. We understand why he went there. But those who were living in that moment, in that day, had no clue what he was talking about. Absolutely no clue, including the 12. Including the 12, and they're listening to this and thinking, what is he saying? Listen, he had no conscience whatsoever about what was politically correct or culturally sensitive. He had no conscience at all. He wasn't concerned at all about seeker-friendly people. He didn't care about those things. He cared for their souls, that they would live forever in eternity, and that's what drove him. Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You're going to witness me go up into heaven. Will you believe then? Of course, they did see him do that. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh gets nothing out of it. We humans, our natural tendency, of course, our primary drive is the need to survive. Our flesh, our bodies. We do everything to protect our bodies. We care so much about our bodies, but Jesus doesn't. Not as much as we do. Does that offend you? Because that's really what Jesus is saying here. I don't care about your body. I care about your soul. Now, in our touchy-feely Christianity of our day today, we want to believe that Jesus cares about every little detail of our lives, and we say that, we believe that, we want to believe that. He cares about the hangnail, the toe that we stubbed, and all those things. And those are real important things to us. Every creature comfort that we have, he cares about my cat. He cares about my parakeet. He cares about, please. Not that he doesn't care about these things. He created them. But he cares about your spiritual life. Above everything, he cares about your spiritual life. Now, don't go writing letters to PETA because of what I said. I don't hate animals. Neither does God. Neither does Jesus. But didn't he say you are of more value than every sparrow? But our world has made it all messed up. All messed up. We've put animals above people. That was never God's intention. If that offends you, then your theology's wrong. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, certainly he was speaking of Judas, and the end of the chapter will tell us that. There were others that were following him around, no doubt a part of the ministry. Remember, there were not only the 12, there were the 70. They were part of his ministry. They went out two by two. They did miracles. They saw things. They cast demons out of people. They were involved in the ministry. And suddenly they hear this and they think, whoa, wait a minute. What? He's talking about eating his body and his drinking his blood. Lord, I've put up with a lot of things you've said, but this is just too much for me. This is way over the top. And for some people, that's the test. The test is necessary. How much do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you really know about him? How much will you really accept of his teachings, the things that he really says? You have to love me more than you love your mom and dad. That's what he said. You have to love me more than you love your homes and your businesses and your trucks. You have to love me more than those things. And if you don't, you've got a spiritual problem, is what he's saying. Does that offend you? See, but that's the reality of it. And you've got to be willing to let it all go and follow me. And if you're not willing, then you can't be my disciple. It's that simple. Does that offend you? Jesus is not concerned about offenses. He's concerned about us walking in truth. And the truth is what sets us free, not fairy tales, not wishful thinking, and not romanticizing things. Sappy talk does not save us. But the teachings of Jesus Christ are truth. These words are spirit, and they are truth. If you want to understand them, you better be spiritual, or you're not going to get it. Some of you do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. There was no spiritual connection there. Oh yeah, they were connected emotionally. Perhaps they were connected politically. Perhaps they were connected materially. Maybe even religiously, but not spiritually. There was no spiritual life in them. And that is what the Christian church of today is filled with. And people will follow the church or join the church for all sorts of reasons, but don't touch me with this deep spiritual stuff. I'm not into it. To me, the church is a club. I like the things we get to do together. Men's breakfast, the best. Man, have you had the brisket? You get my point. The wrong reason for following Jesus. Many of his disciples went back. Then Jesus turned to the 12. Do you also want to go away? Here is Peter's great answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there are some who will take anything because all they want is to be right with God. And Lord, I don't know what it is. You say some of the hardest things, but when you speak, it pierces my heart and it makes me want to love God more. I don't know what it is, but that's for me. It hurts sometimes. I don't get it most of the time. But I'll tell you what, when you talk, something happens inside of me and I don't want to lose that. You alone have the words of eternal life and I feel it. I know I got it and something's going on inside of me and I'm not turning away from you. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if I don't get it, it's simply because we're not at your level. We haven't grown to where I can understand what you're saying to me right now. But what you got is what I want. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? How can this be? It's human choice. Here he says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? How is that possible? Didn't Jesus choose him? How could one of them be a devil? Did he choose a devil? Did he choose a devil purposely to be on his side? Or did Judas choose to be a devil, even though the Lord chose him to be one of his? I think the latter. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. He was one of the chosen. But I don't believe Judas had to betray him. I don't believe he had to do it. I don't believe Judas was predestined to betray Jesus. I believe he chose that position. He didn't have to do this. Remember, Jesus is the one who said that offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom they do come. Don't be the reason for it. That's what he was saying. You don't have to be the reason. You don't have to be the one who turns away. God has been calling you, and he's been drawing you into his life, into this new life, and you started to come. You started to come, and then you stopped, and you said, nah, no way. Something's too real here. Something's getting too deep inside of me. I don't want anything to do with it. And you backed away, and you started to distance yourself from the bread of life. Don't harden your heart. Soften it. Give yourself over to the Lord. Don't listen to that ugly voice that says, don't let these Jesus freaks get a hold of you. But let Jesus get a hold of you. Make sure you give your life over to him, or you have no life, nothing. And that, to me, is a powerful chapter that speaks of truth. And Lord, I pray that though we may be offended by the teachings of these things, may we settle this issue once and for all of who you are, just as Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know this. Where else can we go? You're the only one with truth. You're the only one who is true. There is no other truth but you. And we've come to believe this. So we give our hearts to you now, Lord. We have chosen to follow you. We don't want to turn back. We don't want to turn away at all. We've chosen you. And if anyone is on the fence, show them the necessity to keep pressing on, to move forward in this faith. Deeper, not shallower, deeper. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to every one of us in this way. Make our faith strong. Test us if you must, but make us strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.